Please turn with me to Isaiah in chapter 8, the prophet Isaiah chapter 8. And then stand, please, with us, if you're able, for the reading of God's Word. Prophet Isaiah in chapter 8, verses 1 to 20. Excuse me. Deuteronomy 8, 1 to 20. I don't know why I was thinking that. Deuteronomy 8. That's what it says in the bulletin. As I looked at the text, I said, that's not the right text. Deuteronomy chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Your garments did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. You should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you. Therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to fear him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs that flow out of valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. When you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and your gold are multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led you through the great and terrible wilderness in which were fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty land where there was no water, who brought water for you out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do you good in the end. Then you say in your heart, my power and might, the might of my hand, have gained this wealth. And you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. Then it shall be, if you by any means forget the Lord your God, and follow other gods, and serve them and worship them, I testify against you this day, that you shall surely perish. As the nations which the Lord destroys before you, so you shall perish, because you would not be obedient to the voice of the Lord your God. A new covenant reading is from Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterwards, he was hungry. Now, when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "It is written again, 'You shall not tempt the Lord your God.'" Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve.'" Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. All flesh is as the grass, and all man's glory is like the flower. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Jesus went out to John the Baptist in the wilderness to be baptized. And at his baptism, God the Father speaks from heaven and says, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." The Holy Spirit descends on him in the form of a dove, and Jesus is anointed and prepared for his ministry. Jesus is prepared for the invasion. Out of Egypt, God had called his Son. Just as he had called Israel back in the days of the Exodus, he had called his Son out of Egypt. But before they entered the promised land, they were sent into the wilderness. For 40 years, they were tested in the wilderness. And now, God's Son is sent into the wilderness. This time, it isn't for 40 years, it's for 40 days. And in the wilderness, the Son will be tested, just as the Son of God Israel was tested in that wilderness. And during this temptation, Jesus quotes three passages of Scripture. All three passages come from Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapters 6 to 8. Jesus is drawing on his knowledge of the law to defend himself against the temptations of the devil. And it's interesting that Moses first preached this sermon on the eve of the conquest. It was after the people had wandered in the wilderness for those 40 years. He comes to them and he proclaims the law to them. This is right after the second proclamation of the law in Deuteronomy. And then he expounds that law to them. We read chapter 8, where he emphasizes over and over and over again to them, "You must keep my commandments if you want to prosper." And that's the sermon that Jesus draws from in this wilderness temptation three times. There were several lessons that Israel was to have learned in the wilderness, and Moses in Deuteronomy 8 is proclaiming to them those things they should have learned. The first one that they should have learned is you live by one word. It's the word of God. That is the word that we live by. It's not food that feeds us. It's not bread. It's the word of God. That is our bread. That is our food for life. Second lesson they learned also, or were to learn, was not to mess with God. Don't test him. Don't test him. Don't twist his words and try to manipulate God and get him to do your bidding. And the third lesson they were to learn was that he alone was the sole object of worship. No other idols, no other gods. He alone must be the focus of our worship and our adoration and our honor. Jesus kept the commandments of God perfectly. And in the wilderness is no exception. In this temptation is no exception. The first son failed. The first son, Adam, failed. And then the son, Israel, failed as well in the wilderness. They failed the test repeatedly. And when they entered the land, they failed the test over and over again. But Jesus did not. The Son of God went into the wilderness, tested by Satan. He endured the tests. And with God's help, I think we can learn some things to help us endure the tests too. Endure the trials, endure the temptations, for temptations surround us on every side. There's a sense in which we live in a wilderness as well. And in this wilderness, there are temptations everywhere, and we have to be prepared to face those temptations. But we will not do it unless the Holy Spirit guides us through these temptations. And look at where the Holy Spirit takes Jesus. Right after he's baptized, the Holy Spirit descends upon him. He doesn't take him to a Cush palace and set up his kingdom. He takes him into the wilderness. Unexpected, I would say. This is the Messiah. This is the King. He's come. That's what John's been proclaiming. The King's here. And he goes, and the Spirit takes him into the wilderness to suffer, to hunger for 40 days, and then be tempted by the devil. So one thing that we're often discouraged by is temptations, difficulties, and trials in the Christian life. I know many people would say to you, become a Christian and then it will go well. Walk in the power of the Spirit and your life will be smooth. Not so. Not necessarily. God has His purposes and takes Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted. The Spirit-guided life, the life lived in submission to the Holy Spirit, is not necessarily the easy life. Maybe a very difficult life, maybe one of the most difficult lives, but it is also the most fulfilling. It is the best possible life. Jesus did not have an easy life. Neither did the apostles. But they were living that life in submission to the Holy Spirit. When the Spirit calls you, He calls you to battle. You live in a world now that's at enmity with you and with Christ. It's a call to battle. So Jesus, called by the Spirit of God, is sent out into the wilderness. He's cast out in the wilderness is the word. He's thrown out into the wilderness, and there He goes to battle with the devil. And this for your sake and for mine. Well, I want to look at a few things in these three temptations of Christ. I want us to learn from His temptations how we can resist temptation. I want us also to learn how to keep the law of God meticulously and why that's important. And I also want us to learn that only Jesus can do this. And our confidence is in Him as we seek to meticulously keep the law. Well, before we get to the temptations, I want to tell you about a temptation. As you're reading through the Gospels and you start to compare the Gospels, you'll find that there's different orders in the Gospels. One writer puts this incident first. Another writer puts this incident second. Another writer puts this at the end of Jesus' life, and another writer puts the incident at the beginning. You have these different orderings in the Gospels. You'll regularly run across it. And in this account, it's no different. In Matthew's account, it's different from Luke's account. Luke places the third temptation second. And Matthew's got it the other way. So as you're reading Matthew's account, he puts this second temptation here, and you go to Luke, and it's third. And vice versa. He said, what about the order? What's wrong here? Is this something we should be concerned about? That there's different orders in the gospel? Luke's got a different order to the temptation. He said this one was first, second, third. Matthew says, no, this one's first, second, third. Who's right? Do we know? Does it matter even? But this is a regular occurrence in the gospels. There's different orders to the accounts that they give. Calvin says this, no fixed and distinct order of dates was observed by the evangelists in composing their narratives. The consequence is that they disregard the order of time, and they have satisfied themselves with simply presenting in a summary manner the leading transactions in the life of Christ. For the gospel writers, strict chronology wasn't important to them. They're contented with just giving you the events of Christ's life, and the order in which they happen doesn't seem to matter to them. That strict chronology, we would like it. Some of us are more tidy than others. Some perfectionists, more tidy people. I'd like them to all be the same. Why can't they all just be the same, right? But they're not. They're not all the same. There's different orders. And apparently it was not important to the writers of the Gospels to have identical chronologies in their writings. And if we place the standard on them, then we'll be disappointed. We might be tempted to say, well, they've erred. But I'm going to argue that these differences among the gospel writers actually contributes to their credibility. It actually makes their witness more credible, not less credible. And here's why. I want you to imagine for a second you have witnesses to a crime or witnesses to any event. And as you start to interview these witnesses and get information from them, you find the first witness says exactly the same thing the second witness said. And then the third witness, he says exactly the same thing as the first and second witness said. I mean, their stories are practically identical. And then the fourth witness comes along and says exactly, he rehearses the same exact story of the events. What should you be thinking? They got together and they're collaborating. They got together and they're collaborating. There's no way three people can see the same event and come and tell you the exact same story. They see it from different perspectives. They're coming from a different view. They have different assumptions. They were looking at different things. The world is so complicated. Just what's going on in this room right now, if we were all to testify what happened so far, we would have some pretty different stories coming from different perspectives. My perspective would be different from yours. If you're like this, your perspective is completely different, right? So there's all kinds of perspectives. And actually, when the gospel writers come at these things, not contradicting each other, for they're not contradicting each other, but in these inconsequential differences, they're actually testifying that they're not collaborating. That this wasn't a bunch of guys who got together to get their story straight and then wrote identical tales. You got different perspectives. One of them includes a witness. Well, there were two there, he says. Well, he says there were three. Well, which is right? Well, three. There were three there. And he just thinks those two are more important to mention. Sometimes he mentions the names. Sometimes he doesn't mention any names. So you have different witnesses not collaborating to get their stories right, straight. They're honest witnesses testifying to what they've seen and what they've heard. And so I'd argue the lack of identical chronologies, again, is evidence. These folks are not working together just to give us a story, give us a tale that's not true. They're testifying to the main events, the big events of Jesus' life. And the chronology was not important to them. And so I would argue it shouldn't be important to us either. So if it really bothers you and you're not sure which temptation was first, second, or third, I'm going to just say you have to get over it. Because they don't tell us and we don't know. But we do know this. There were three temptations, at least. Could have been more. And Jesus must have told them about those three temptations because nobody was there. This has to have been told to them by Jesus. They didn't see this. Jesus told them. So let's look at the first temptation in verses 3-4. Now when the tempter came to him, and he has three names in this story. He's called the tempter, he's called the devil, and he's called Satan. Same person. Three different names. When the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." What is the nature of this first temptation? Now, Jesus had just had testimony from heaven 40 days earlier that he was the Son of God. The devil comes and says, "If you're the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. I know you're hungry." He's not eaten for 40 days. Jesus is fully man. Fully man. And to not eat for 40 days would be very, very difficult. A trial to anyone. And so he's suffering from hunger. And the devil comes and says, "I know you're hungry. In this weakened state of hunger, why don't you just show your power? Make these stones into bread." Could Jesus do it? Absolutely. He can make bread out of nothing. He's able to do that. He could easily have done this. Now, as I read this temptation, I said, what would have been wrong? Why was it wrong to turn stones into bread? What was the sin? The devil's trying to get him to sin, right? What's the commandment that's broken? So the devil comes and says, "Turn stones into bread." And I'm racking my brain, I'm thinking, well, what would be wrong with that? He has the power to do it. He's hungry. It's not gluttony, that's for sure. What's wrong? And you know what really troubled me? Is I couldn't figure out what was wrong with that. I know something's wrong with it, but I'm so dense and so stupid and unaware of the temptations that surround me. I'm thinking, why is that a temptation? So what if he turns stones to bread? No big deal. What's the problem? What is the problem? Do you know? Am I the only one who's dense? It's a very subtle temptation, isn't it? Can you think of the commandment he would be breaking? What commandment is Jesus breaking when he if he had turned the stones to bread? He's providing food for himself. He has the power to do that, the ability to do this. Why couldn't he do it? So that sort of frightened me. I said, am I that weak? Am I that silly? Am I understanding that I can't see this obvious temptation from the devil? And the answer is yes. I'm not sure. I did study some commentaries, and I'll tell you what they said. But that troubled me. The devil is subtle. And we think we're so smart. Maybe we're not so smart. And maybe we're constantly falling into sin, and we don't even know it. How would that be sin? Well, listen to Jesus' response, and maybe this gives us a clue to what's wrong here. Because his response to the devil is, it is written. He appeals to the Scriptures. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Ah, so something in making the rocks into bread was in some way neglecting the Word of God. Some way he's disobeying God, and he's wanting the bread and thinking having this bread is more important than keeping the Word of God. Hendrickson in his commentary says, the tempter was proceeding upon the false assumption that a man needs bread to appease his hunger and to stay alive. It is not the bread that keeps you alive. It is the Word of God that sustains you. It's not because you had dinner that you're not hungry. It's because God sustains you through that bread that you ate for dinner. He says, over and against this erroneous idea, Jesus declares that not bread, but the creative, energizing, sustaining power of God's Word is the only indispensable source of man's life and well-being. We can do without bread, but we cannot do without the Word of God sustaining us. You can never eat again, but you cannot do without this Word of God. This is the most subtle of the temptations, and that is to turn to something other than God and trust in it, even just a little bit. Every time you eat your food, we tend to think in humanistic terms, right? Human way. Okay, I ate that food, calories went in my body, the body starts functioning. No, the only reason that food worked in your body was because God sustained you and made it work. We are in constant, total dependence upon God's powerful Word for everything in life. And the moment we stop depending on that Word, we have fallen into this trap of the devil. We've trusted in, if I make some bread, that will feed me. If I have that, that will help me. No. God's Word alone. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And that's the best I can say right there. It's such a subtle temptation. And I think it's the reason I couldn't get it is because we do that all the time. We're constantly trusting in something other than God and His Word to sustain us, to care for us, and to fill our lives. Constantly looking. That is the most subtle of the temptations. What can we learn from this temptation? First of all, we see Jesus passed the test where Adam failed the test, and it was over food. It was about food. Don't eat from that tree, God had told Adam. Adam ate. Jesus is tempted with food as well, but this time the temptation didn't succeed. The second Adam kept the law. He only will eat when and what his father tells him to eat. And so Jesus lives by the Word of God, not by the provision of bread. Well, what else can we learn from this temptation and Jesus' response? First of all, Jesus commands the tempter with the Word of God. Now, if there's anybody on the planet who has no regard for the Word of, for God's Word, who doesn't care what God has said, it would be the devil, right? He doesn't care what God has said. He doesn't acknowledge the authority of God's Word. Now, the great error would be, well, I'm not going to say to him the Word of God because he doesn't acknowledge its authority. That's not what Jesus does. Jesus takes the Word of God and preaches it right into the devil's face, preaches Deuteronomy right to him, and it doesn't matter if the devil believes it or not. That Word is an authority for the devil just as much as that Word is an authority for Jesus. Everybody understand that? Don't ever give up the Word of God. A grave error in our culture is when Christians say, I'm not going to use the Word of God because they don't believe it anyway. It doesn't matter if they believe it. You use the Word of God. You proclaim that Word of God to people who don't believe it at all. It doesn't matter. It's still an authority to them. It is still their authority, and they must obey it just as much as the devil has to obey it. And it's binding upon the devil. This Word is binding upon all creatures, including those who arrogantly say, I don't believe that. Second thing we learn from Christ here is He uses the Scripture as His shield. He uses the Scripture as His shield. And Calvin says, this is the true way to fight. We fight with the Scriptures. It's our weapon. Don't put down your weapon. Use the Scriptures to fight your battles. And then the third thing we see here is that Christ will wait for God's provision. He doesn't take matters into His own hands. He's going to obey the Word of God, every bit of the Word of God. He is going to meticulously and carefully obey the Word of God. Now, sometimes people are faulted for being too persnickety about the law of God, the Word of God. Oh, you're just too picky. Everything is about the Word of God. You're just going overboard trying to obey God's Word. You are too careful in your obedience. Lighten up. Lighten up, Francis. All right? I don't think that's what the Scripture teaches. Jesus is meticulous and careful in His obedience to His Father's Word. It's His food. He won't even eat if he thinks it's contrary to God's Word. There's a meticulous obedience to God's Word. So if you are meticulous and diligent in your obedience to God's Word, then you're like Jesus. Because that's how Jesus was. He never disobeyed His Father once. Not even in thought. Not even in confidence. His confidence is in the Word of God, not the bread that He would get from the stones. His confidence is in God. So Jesus is meticulous in His obedience. And in His meticulous obedience to His Father's Word, He resists the temptation of the devil. The second temptation. The devil took Him up into the holy city, set Him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to Him, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, He shall give His angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. And Jesus said to Him, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Well, let's observe how the devil twists the truth. The devil can quote the Scripture. The devil knows the Scripture. He's got it memorized here. He's memorizing and he's quoting from Psalm 91. He's got Psalm 91 memorized and he's quoting from verses 11 and 12. So he can quote the Scripture. He twists the Scripture and he misapplies it, but he is quoting it accurately. And here's what he's doing. Again, can you see the temptation here? What is the error? What would be wrong with Jesus jumping down from the pinnacle of the temple and trusting God to protect him? Didn't Jesus just said he's to trust God for everything? He depends on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And that's sort of what the devil's throwing back at him. Oh, you trust the Word of God? Here, let me quote some for you. The Word of God says, if you throw yourself down from this pinnacle, the angels will hold you up. They'll bear you up so you won't be injured. That's what the Word of God says. Do you really believe that? Well, if you believe it, show that you believe it. Jump off. And that's the temptation. He says he's confident in God's Word. That's what he trusts in. That's his food. Jump. God will protect you. What's the temptation here? How is the Scripture being twisted? Calvin says this. Satan brings forward this guardianship of angels in order to put Christ to the test. It's as if he would say, if you expose yourself to death, Jesus, contrary to the will of God, angels will protect you. That's what's really going on. God doesn't want him to throw himself down from that temple, to risk his life unnecessarily. So the temptation is to risk his life unnecessarily, trusting and confident that God will protect him in his foolishness of jumping from the temple. And that's exactly what Jesus says. He says, you don't test God. Don't put God to the test. Now, I want to briefly, before we go on, I want to tell you the right way to think of Psalm 91. Does God say that His angels have charge over you, that they will keep you and bear you up so that your foot won't be dashed against the stone? Yes, He does. How's that promise applied? That promise is applied as you're in the line of duty. That doesn't mean you can go run out in the middle of the traffic or jump off a temple and then say, well, God should have protected me. He didn't after you're smashed. You're testing God. You're tempting God by taking on things that are foolish and unnecessary. What that promise applies to us, we're in the line of duty. If you have a duty, then you trust that God will protect you no matter how dangerous it is. If obedience calls you to a place of danger, you obey in that place of danger, trusting that the angels will protect you. That's what that promise is about. It's not about setting up tests, setting up trials. Well, God says this. Let's see if it really works. And trying it. And that's what the devil is trying to get Jesus to do, to test his Father. Well, what can we learn from this temptation? Calvin says we tempt God whenever we ask God to do something and then don't use the necessary means to bring it about. Think about that for a second. He says this. Those who leave the means which God recommends and resolve to make trial of the power and might of God act as absurdly as if you were to cut a man's arms and hands off and then order him to work. In short, whoever desires to make an experiment of the divine power when there's no necessity for it tempts God, subjecting his promises to an unfair trial. We're to use the means that God's appointed. Hendrickson, in his commentary, says, we do this regularly. We regularly fail at this point and we tempt God. He said it has some somewhat interesting applications here. He says, a person will earnestly beseech the Lord to bestow upon them the blessings of health, and then they'll do everything they can to not observe the rules of health. Right? God bless me with good health, and then they live in a way that's detrimental to their health. He says, that's just in God. Or a person will say, God, save my soul, deliver me from sins, but then they won't use the means of grace. They won't be faithful in the attendance of worship. They forsake the Lord's Day and they squander this blessed day of the Sabbath in silly recreations. But meanwhile, they say, God, save my soul and make me holy. But then they won't keep his day holy and use the means, the study of the Scripture, attendance of worship, use of the sacraments, means by which he makes one holy. He says that's to test God. So those are just two examples. A second observation, or something we can learn from this temptation, is that there are actually right and wrong interpretations of Scripture. Some interpretations of Scripture are just plain wrong. They're in error. There is this common mindset today, if you're getting in an argument with somebody about a Scripture, they say, well, that's just your interpretation. As though all interpretations are equal, right? Jesus didn't say that to the devil. He didn't say, well, that's just your interpretation, Satan. You know, it's no. Satan's interpretation is wrong. It's an error. His application of the Scripture is perverse. And so Jesus recognizes his false interpretation, and he refutes the devil with the Scriptures, with other Scriptures. So the second thing we see there is that there is actually a right and wrong interpretation and a right and wrong application of the Bible. You can be wrong. I can be wrong. We can both be wrong. Okay? So don't fall under the trap of thinking, well, we don't really know what it says. Anybody's interpretation goes. That's not true. That's another temptation of the devil. And then the third thing we can observe is that Jesus refutes the devil's error by quoting contradictory Scripture. Now, there's a principle of interpretation, biblical interpretation. It's called Scripture interpreting Scripture. If you have a part of the Scripture that's not as clear, you go to other parts that are. The Scripture will not contradict itself. If God says something here, he's not going to say a contradictory thing here. Okay? So if in your understanding of the Scripture, you've got this Scripture over here, says, oh, angels will keep charge over you. Well, that means I can jump off the temple and God will protect me. Okay? You've made a wrong application of that Scripture. Why? Because the Bible also says over here, don't tempt the Lord your God. Don't test him. Right? So if you ever have an interpretation or an application of Scripture, and then you find it puts you at odds with another part of the Scripture, that application or that interpretation is wrong. And that's what Jesus does. He says, yeah, the Scripture says that, but you're distorting it because this Scripture says that. It says do not tempt the Lord your God, and you've distorted it. So Jesus is affirming that interpretive principle. Scripture must interpret Scripture. They both have to be in agreement. And if your application brings you into conflict with this, your application's wrong. The Scripture will be true in all its places. So we must interpret the whole counsel of God, not just take one part out of context. Now, I want to give a little application here of one of the most common distortions, I believe, of the Scriptures that the devil uses today. It's not the one he uses here, but it's related. It's taking the Scriptures out of context, twisting it, and saying, go do this in light of what the Scripture teaches over here. One of the greatest teachings of the Scripture, throughout the Scripture, is that God forgives sin. Isn't it? Isn't that a great truth of the Scripture, that God forgives sin? So the devil comes to you and he says, go ahead and sin. He'll forgive you. He's got the Scripture right. The Bible doesn't say, you know, all sins that men commit will be forgiven them. All manner of sins will be forgiven them. Doesn't the Scripture teach that, says the devil? Well, why not go and enjoy that porn? Why not go ahead and cheat? Why not go ahead and disregard the parents? Why don't you disregard God's commandments here? He'll forgive you. He's going to forgive you. Go ahead and do it. Go ahead and sin. That is one of the most wicked corruptions of the Scripture that is commonly used by the devil in people's lives. I've heard it regularly throughout my ministry. You're going to go and commit adultery. God will forgive me. But that's what I want right now. You're going to kill the child in your womb. God forgives sin, they say. They literally argue that way. That's the devil. He's taken a truth, God forgives sin, and he's twisted it in order to get you to sin. That's a lie from the pit. The Apostle Paul, and what you do is, you, when the devil starts speaking to you that way, you toss up the Apostle Paul's words. You go to that other part of Scripture that contradicts that thinking and says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Says the Apostle Paul. No, that's wrong. That is wicked reasoning. And that is not according to the Scripture. If the forgiveness of sin ever motivates you to sin, you have wickedly rebelled against God. And you've just listened to the devil. And the truth is, if you're going to sin in that way, you have no assurance that that sin will be forgiven. None. Listen to what Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26 and 27 says. If we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. If you think you can go ahead and sin and God will forgive me, he says, if you go on doing that deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there's no more sacrifice for sins. You're done. Finished. Don't think that you can sin now and you'll be forgiven. You have no guarantee. That promise is not for you. This one is for you. If you think you can go on and live in rebellion after you know the truth and deliberately continue sinning, no sacrifice for sins. It's interesting, in the Old Covenant, these high-handed sins, there was no atonement could be made for them. And the Old Covenant sacrifices. If you commit a high-handed sin, you know you're not supposed to, and you're just high-handed in your rebellion, there was no sacrifice for that. And here he says, there is no sacrifice, no longer remains a sacrifice for those who deliberately go on sinning. So don't believe that lie of the devil, that God forgives sins, go ahead and do it, he'll forgive you. That is simply not true. Let's look at the final temptation. The temptation to worship the devil, really. Matthew 4, 8 and 9. Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Must have been a vision of some kind. And he said to Jesus, said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. This is the most blatant of the temptations. It's like he did the last one. Just worship me and I'll give you these kingdoms. This is easy to see what's wrong here, right? It's pretty obvious. You worship Satan, he'll give you his kingdom. Obviously, you can't do that. But the devil is trying to get Jesus to get what's rightly his by the wrong means. Jesus came to take dominion over all the kingdoms of the earth, and he will. That's why he was there. That was his end goal. The kingdoms would be his. The kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. That was his goal in coming. But the only way to achieve that was through the cross. Only through the cross could he take those kingdoms. The devil says, circumvent the cross. Bow down to me, I'll give you these things. Could Satan have really given him those kingdoms? No, surprisingly. He's lying. No, he couldn't have given him those kingdoms. And he would not have given him those kingdoms if he had bowed down. He would have just forfeited all mankind. He would have forfeited those kingdoms by bowing down to Satan. So Jesus gives another quote from Deuteronomy. It says, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Worship can be offered to no creature, only to God alone. So what the temptation is here, the temptation is for Jesus to use a wrong means to achieve a right end. And that temptation still faces us today, doesn't it? To use the wrong means. We know we got a good goal. Our goal is good. Our end is good. But it seems like there's an easier way to get to it if we just fudge here or lie there or go around this way. And so we're tempted to use an unlawful means, an unbiblical means, to achieve a biblical end. We have a good goal. This happens regularly in our households when we use unlawful anger to try to bring about obedience to children. We've got a good goal. We want our children to obey. Got a bad means. Unlawful anger and rage. It's not a lawful means. Good end. Obedience to children. Bad means. We've fallen into temptation when we do that. Well, the devil departs at Jesus' word. Notice that in verse 10. Jesus said, away with you, Satan. And he left. Satan was only there with Jesus at his bidding. And as soon as Jesus tells Satan to go away, he goes away. The devil left him, and behold, the angels came and ministered to him. Psalm 91, verse 11 is fulfilled. The angels were standing by to catch him. The angels were present there and ministered to him as the devil left him. Jesus was fully human. He had all the ravages of 40 days of fasting on his body when he suffered these temptations. And so God sends his angels to minister to him. Now I want to give you three final exhortations from this passage. Jesus said to make the Word of God your food. It was his food. It was his everything. His will was to do the will of his Father in heaven. He was completely and totally dependent on his Father and did not move without his bidding, without his will being in consideration. He was meticulous in his obedience to his Father's word. And if you want to be like Jesus, be meticulous in obedience to that word. Second thing, beware of the distortions and misapplications of this word. We can be in this word and it can be our food, but we can get tangled up in it and the devil can tempt us with misapplications and distortions of this word. All of us distort it and misapply it at times. So we need to be careful, again, meticulous in our obedience, taking into account the whole of Scripture, not just parts of it, not just pet parts, but the whole thing. Just letting this part of the Scripture check that part of the Scripture, but diligently studying it and trying to know it. And then finally, thirdly, be sure that the Word of God governs not only your goals, that your goals are determined by the Word of God, but also the means to get to those goals are determined by the Word of God as well. But it all centers around this Word. All these temptations center around God's Word. So if you would be like Jesus, meticulously obey that Word, But also remember this. There's only one man who ever kept that word perfectly. Only one. And that's Jesus. So don't trust in yourself. Don't trust in your abilities. Trust in Jesus, the only keeper of the law. Even as you pursue the keeping of the law, the keeping of this word meticulously, obey the law keeper and trust in him. Jesus alone. So let's pray. Oh Lord, you are good to us and rich in mercy and loving kindness and patience with sinners. We see from this word that we fail, that we have been tempted in all of these ways and we have fallen. We give you praise and thanksgiving that the Lord Jesus did not fall. And because of him, we have your favor. That is our only hope. We hope in him. We trust in him. Show favor to us and strengthen us by your Holy Spirit as you strengthened your Son. Strengthen us so that we might keep every word that proceeds from your mouth. We pray this in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. People of God, be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil, and the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.